Good morning. Thank you for that warm welcome, Steve. Knox Theological Seminary was a recommendation by Bruce, so he has a big part in why I'm going there. A while back, I was looking for seminaries, but I need to say that about Central Congregational in general, the Central Congregational family has always been a special family for myself, for Jess, for Hope, for Caleb, our two kids. Pastor Bruce and your church family have provided great support for us over the years, and we're forever thankful. So why don't we open this morning in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the awesome, perfect, holy, sovereign God, and I pray to you this morning. I pray that we would listen intently to your word. I pray that we would consider your ways, that we might delight in your decrees, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that would not neglect your word this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we may see the wonderful things you have laid before us, Lord. It's a miracle only you can perform. Lord, I pray that now you would be glorified through your word. Amen. Eric Lutzer wrote a book called When a Nation Forgets God. I read that book a couple of years ago. And in his book, he quotes a Christian's eyewitness account of some members of the church during that time. And this is during the time of the Nazis in the 1940s. And this is the account of this Christian in this church. He says, "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves. We tried to distance ourselves from it because, I mean, what could anyone do? What could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church. And each Sunday morning, we would hear the whistle. And we would hear the whistle in the distance and the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to the death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing. We began singing hymns, and by the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the songs, if we heard the screams, we would sing more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore, but I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God forgive me. God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians, yet did nothing to intervene." The first two times that I read that story out loud, it brought me to tears. I couldn't get through that story without coming to tears. There's just so much wrong to that story on so many levels. I mean, the hate and prejudice by the Nazis, to the point where the trains would carry their victims off to meet their end in the death camps of Auschwitz. The Christian, whose conscience was so stricken that still he hears the train whistle in his sleep. The church, who would hear the trains and sing louder to drown out the sound of the screams. So many years ago, so much prejudice. And the end result was death and brokenness. In our Bible today, I have a story that has a lot of the same core components, but thankfully, it has a better ending. In our text this morning, we see Philip and Nathanael, and we have an interaction with Jesus. So if you have your Bibles opened, you're in John chapter 1, and we're going to be reading through the text that Steve just went over. In our text this morning, we see Philip and Nathanael, this interaction with Jesus. Now, we don't know much about Nathanael. We don't know much about Philip. Much of what we learn of these men come from brief portraits like this one. Neither Philip nor Nathanael wrote any of the Gospels. Neither of them show up in the text as often as some of the other apostles do. Unlike Peter, who seems to be showing up in the Gospels, in the New Testament, at every corner, these two seem to fly under the radar, Philip and Nathanael. If I were to ask everyone here, could you name the apostles? And you might miss these two names here. Well, this text this morning, it places us early in the ministry of Jesus. We have Jesus starting to call his disciples, and on this day, Jesus intends to go to Galilee. Verse 43, if you're reading with me this morning, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now let's look at this. Who is really finding who here? Jesus seeks out and he finds Philip here in verse 43. You guys see that? Okay, now look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophet also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Notice here that Philip is found by Jesus. And then Philip goes out to find Nathanael. And notice what Philip says. "We have found the one Moses wrote about." And as I was reading this text, I was thinking, wait a minute, Philip, you don't really find anyone. The New American Commentary states this. It says, "It's intriguing to ask the very simple question concerning these stories. Who really finds whom? Philip claims that he found Jesus. And yes, in some sense, maybe he did. But the reality is what? Jesus found them, right? The commentary goes on to say that Christians have frequently been known to say that they found Christ or they found faith, as Andrew and Philip reported. And this is a very self-centered view of salvation. We need to remember, it was never Jesus that was lost. Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, he continues to show how purposeful he was. He continues to show how in control he was. Jesus found Philip. And you may say, well, okay, Josh, all right, I'll give that to you. But Philip did go out and seek Nathanael, didn't he? To that comment, I would turn you back to verse 48. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked in verse 48. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." We need to be clear that Jesus did not stumble into these two men haphazardly. In a similar way, salvation is not haphazard. It's not haphazard from it may seem haphazard from a human perspective, but from God's perspective, it's not. It may seem random. You know, we were at my sister-in-law's engagement party about a month ago, and I was talking to a family member at the engagement party, and he floored me on a Saturday by saying he was going to a gospel-preaching church the next day. And I know this guy, and I was floored, but I was like, praise God. And so I got to the bottom of the story, and I was listening to the story, and I got to the bottom, and I realized that the reason he was going to church the next Sunday was because, a really cute girl asked him to go. And I thought, what? That seems rather random. But can God use a really cute girl's invitation to get a man to church on a Sunday? I see a lot of heads going like this. Absolutely. We have Philip here, just seemingly average fishermen, just seemingly average random people, right? And God used these average, seemingly random people to turn the world upside down. I want you to stay in your text today. We're in verse 44. "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." In verse 44, we can see that Philip, Andrew, and Peter were from Bethsaida. It's very likely that Philip and Nathanael were friends. Now, whether or not this was a business relationship, whether or not this was a social relationship or a family relationship, Scripture does not say. But Philip was obviously close enough to Nathanael, and he knew Nathanael would be interested in the news that the long-awaited Messiah had finally been identified. In fact, he couldn't wait to share the news with him. So immediately he pursued him, and he brought him to Jesus. Verse 45. "Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now, from the Bible record, we know how Jesus ends up in Nazareth. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem according to the Scriptures. You can look back in your Old Testament, and Micah 5:2 predicts this birth. Micah 5:2 reads, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And then in Luke chapter 2, as predicted in Micah, we see that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but how does he end up in Nazareth? Well, Matthew 2 helps us with that. Matthew 2, verses 19 through 23, which is the story of how he moved. After Herod died, it reads in verse 19, "An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be a Nazarene. So here is Philip this morning in our text this morning, and he points back almost 1,500 years to the Old Testament. It's so important that you understand the significance of this statement. This is really joyful news. It's really joyful news that Philip brought to Nathanael. And I believe Philip had an attitude of joy when he gave Nathanael this news. There is a sense that Philip says, "We have found him whom we've so often talked of. We have found the Messiah." There's a sense that he says, "We have found the one we have so often wished for. He has come. He has come." Philip had to have some level of familiarity with the Old Testament. Maybe he knew it well. Maybe he often thought about the Messiah. Maybe he wondered at night, you know, kind of like a Buffalo Bills fan, kind of wondering at night, thinking, maybe this will be the year. I don't know much of that. I don't know much about how much of a student of Scripture that he was, but it was enough to be able to recognize and welcome Christ. And he went scurrying. He went scurrying to his friend, Nathanael. And I want to look closely at verse 46. We're going to press into this verse a little bit. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." So here is Nathanael, and he hears this news from Philip, his buddy, his friend. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He is saying, "We have found the Messiah. I mean, they've been waiting for such a long time." But what's the response of Nathanael? Is it utter joy? Is it amazement? Yeah? No, it wasn't. And Nathanael says in verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What? One writer states that Nathanael could have said, "But Philip, the Messiah is identified with Jerusalem because he's going to reign in Jerusalem." But he doesn't say that. What's going on, Nathanael? What's going on? There must have been a certain amount of excitement in Philip's voice here. We have found the Messiah, right? The one we've waited for almost 1,500 years. And the best Nathanael can do is say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" This statement, like Nathanael, hit me like a brick to the face. The late Paul Scherer, who was a celebrated Lutheran preacher, told the story of a college professor. And this college professor was sitting in the waiting room of a maternity section as his baby was being born. And when his baby was born, the nurse came up to the professor who was sitting and reading a book. And the nurse said, "Your baby's born, it's a boy." And he looked up kind of disgruntled at the nurse and said, "Ask him what he wants." It's the kind of story that makes you go, "Ask him what he wants? What kind of response is that, ask him what he wants?" Well, something is going on here in the mind of Nathanael to make a statement like that. Why did Nathanael respond like that? Well, let's see if we can use the biblical text. Let's see if we can make our best guess about why. John 7, 45 through 52. And this is a good scene. John 7, 45 through 52, we have a scene where Nicodemus confronts the Pharisees. And it reads, "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way the man does, the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But the mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So here is Nicodemus trying to tell the Pharisees they may need to reevaluate their preconceived beliefs about Jesus, right? And what happens to this attempt? It gets shut down. Those Pharisees had a preconceived belief about what the Messiah would be like and where he would come from, right? Those Pharisees were unable to accept the fact that it is possible that a prophet or anything else good, never mind the Messiah, could come out of Galilee. So the Pharisees, they had a prejudice, a blind spot in their thinking. That's what I call it. I call it blind spot in their thinking. And it kept them from the truth. So now go back to your text today and listen to Nathanael again. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember, Galilee is the region that contained Nazareth in it. So when you look at Galilee, now Nazareth is in the south section of it. So you could say Nazareth is South Galilee, essentially. So to say something negative about Galilee would be to say something negative about Nazareth. So it's interesting that you hear this prejudice by the Pharisees echoed by Nathanael. And I would venture a guess that it wasn't just the Pharisees that also felt this way about Nazareth. The New American Commentary writes that Nathanael's prejudice, his prejudice question, may have represented a rivalry between Cana and Nazareth. Or his question is merely a question that categorized Nazareth as the wrong side of the tracks. But as far as Nathanael was concerned, the Messiah and Nazareth should hardly be mentioned in the same sentence. So whether or not there was a rivalry between Cana and Nazareth, we don't know. And I'm not here to solve that for you today. It is quite possible, but here's my belief. Nazareth is simply the wrong side of the tracks, according to Nathanael. We all know towns like this. Someone's going to move into your town, and they say, "Hey, Sally, Mike, Steve, where should I live?" And you say, "Well, if you're going to live in this town, you can live in that section over there, but don't live in that section over there. That's just the wrong side of the tracks." Again, the commentary states, as far as Nathanael was concerned, the Messiah and Nazareth should hardly belong in the same sentence. And you see the depth of Nathanael's prejudice come through in the words that he chose. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? MacArthur helps us here by writing that Nazareth was a rough town. Its culture was largely unrefined. It was largely uneducated. It is still much the same today. It isn't a picturesque place. It's not a very memorable town. And it was even so less memorable in the time of Jesus. The Judeans looked down on all the Galileans, but even the Galileans looked down on the Nazarenes. Nathanael, though he came from an even more lowly village, is simply echoing general contempt for Nazareth. Nathanael, it's amazing. This is absolutely amazing, because what do we see here? Here again we see that God takes pleasure in using the common, using the weak, using the lowly things of this world to confound the wise, to confound the powerful. God uses places like Nazareth, and Nazareth is the place where he resides, and Jesus is unashamedly from a place called Nazareth. God takes pleasure in using these common, weak, and lowly things of the world. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29 reads, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world. He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Another commentary writes, "God did not choose philosophers. He did not choose orators. He did not choose statesmen, nor men of wealth and power and interest in the world to publish the gospel of grace and peace." Just think about the boasting that the Pharisees would have done if Jesus came up through their ranks. Just think about that. But they had no claim on him. Jesus did not come from them. He was from Nazareth. Does anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth, what a foolish, despicable town, right? Wrong. See, God does not see as man sees. He chooses the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base and despicable things of the world, men of average birth, of low rank, of no education. And he chooses them and he says, you will be the preachers of the gospel. You will be the planters of the church. He even calls people from the most despised locations. He can take a flawed person who is blinded by prejudice, and he can change that person into someone he can use to transform the world. And the only explanation at the end is the power of God, and all the glory goes to God. One writer states that it was inconceivable to Nathanael that Messiah would come out of a tacky place like Nazareth. It was an uncultured place, full of evil, corrupt, and populated with sinful people. That sound familiar to anyone? Nathanael simply did not anticipate that anything good could come from there. Nathanael's statement reveals what contempt Nathanael had for the whole town of Nazareth. So Nathanael, by his statement, reveals a blind spot he may have had in his thinking, a prejudice that I call a blind spot. Now, what is a blind spot? Well, you know, when you think about blind spots, you may think about driving. So let's just say, for example, you have, you know, two parents, you know, mom and dad, and they're trying to teach their child to drive on a particular day, and the mom's feeling very daring, and she says, I'm going to give instruction, I'm going to put dad in the back seat. And so she hops into the passenger seat, and she's providing instruction for the young child. I'm not going to say if it's a girl or a boy. I don't want you to think it's Hope. It's not Hope. During this particular day, mom is providing instruction, dad's in the back seat sweating, and what happens is the drive goes well. The daughter takes great instruction. The son takes great instruction until the last 5 minutes of the drive. Well, coming from the other side of the road is a truck. And now if you've lived in Middleborough, you know there's some very large trucks in Middleborough. Now, at this point, the daughter wants to take her car, and she wants to slow down and make a left-hand turn onto her street. That would normally be fine, but there's a truck coming, and she doesn't see the truck. Mom sees the truck clear as day. Dad sees the truck clear as day, but the child does not see it. And so she presumes she starts to take the turn. Now, the dad, who's been relatively calm in the back seat, starts howling. Stop! Stop! And mom grabs the wheel, and she wrenches the wheel back to the right to save this family. The young driver didn't see the truck coming. Somehow, she had a blind spot that she didn't see, and she nearly died because of it. And as I tell the story, I know everyone here has a story like that of their own. Well, driving is not the only area where we have these blind spots. You see, this morning, I want you to see that Nathanael does have a blind spot here in this text. But Nathanael's not alone when he says, Nazareth, does anything good come from Nazareth? Not only is he not alone, but not only does he have blind spots, but so do we. We have these prejudices. We have blind spots. Although we don't have a Nazareth here near Middleborough, in many ways, we think as Nathanael did, our world, our sin nature, right? The way in which we were raised, our interpretive traditions cause us to carry blind spots. I call them prejudice. I call them blind spots. They're prejudices. Sadly, these blind spots, these prejudices can be devastating to others. Like the story I told in the beginning, devastating. They can influence our Christian walk, Christians. These can influence the way we share the gospel. I'll give you a few examples. Maybe as a kid, you heard the continued negative, derogatory statements about your parents, about a certain ethnic group. You heard how unworthy they were, right? And now you've grown up now, but you live with those comments echoing in your thoughts. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you had a father who was a wonderful man, who works 70-plus hours a week. But now, as you grow up, it affects the way you view lazy people. And as you see lazy people, these feelings well up inside of you. Not good feelings. Well, maybe that's none of you. Maybe you work Border Patrol and you happen to be here for the day, you know, hanging out with us. And maybe you have to deal with immigrants breaking the law every day. And now you have this blind spot, this prejudice regarding immigrants. Well, let me ask you, are lazy people, are illegal immigrants, are atheists, are Muslims, or someone on the wrong side of the tracks, are they any less worthy of the grace of God? Are they any less worthy of the grace of God? No. Our blind spots also affect the way we read the Bible. When we come to the text, we do not come to it with complete, unbiased objectivity. We read the Bible, unfortunately, with inherent biases that we have. Whether we like it or not, we come to the text shaped in a particular way. We all come to the text influenced or slanted in one direction or another. Seeing the way Nathanael answers Philip has very practical implications that we can put our fingers on today. We must not stand here like Nathanael and say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" We must, like Philip, say, "Come and see." So what must we do? What must we do? We must acknowledge these blind spots. Janine Brown, who is an author of a hermeneutics book, she wrote, "Each of us is part of an interpretive tradition. You have been influenced by the way you were raised. You've been influenced by your education. You've been influenced by the education you received, and you've also been influenced by the education you did not receive. Your creeds, your confessions, your traditions, your heroes have all provided us with different frameworks from which we read Scripture. Inevitably, it leads us to prioritize one aspect over another." Maybe you live in America and wealth has been, you live in a wealthy, wealthy society, and maybe when you read a text about the poor, maybe you skip over that. Well, you're within this culture, this American culture. That was one of Janine's blind spots that she mentioned in her text. We must be increasingly aware. We must evaluate our blind spots. We can use outside assistance, wives, husbands, kids, other brothers and sisters of the faith can help us with these blind spots. You see, there's one thing I love about being married is I can ask my wife a question, and she gives me an honest answer, even if it hurts. Blind spots, right? You see, Christianity is not a go-it-alone religion. We have other brothers and sisters of the faith who can help us here. We're not a pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps type of religion. The young driver that I mentioned earlier today, she did not see her blind spot, but someone else did. And they loved her enough to jump into action. You see, this blind spot could have killed a mom, could have killed a dad, could have killed a daughter, could have killed a family in a truck. The Pharisees had a blind spot that would not allow them to see Jesus for who he was. Thankfully, God has not left us alone. For if the Holy Spirit is present with us, we can pray, "Help me to find prejudices, blind spots. Give me a greater awareness of the ways I am prone to recast your word into my own comfortable ideas. Help me to hear Scripture well, so that I might hear it from my setting." We need to pray with personal dependence. We need to be submissive to the word. We need to take our biases, our blind spots in our lives, and we need to submit it to the word's objective truth. We cannot stand over the word, stare down on it with our biases, and tell it what to say. It can't be saying that. We can't do that. We sit under the word, and we stare up at it, and we humbly say, "This is your word, and it must be believed." And we submit our biases to the word. I found this, I struggle with a little bit with John 1:47. We're going to go there next. John 1:47, it says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.'" And, you know, I'm not completely finished with seminary, so I did struggle a little bit with that text, and that's okay. But when I first looked at it, I couldn't quite wrap my brain around this text. I found this very interesting that Jesus calls Nathanael a true Israelite. And this is in stark contrast with other scenes where Jesus is calling out the religious establishment. I mean, what is it about Nathanael, right, that allows Jesus to respond in such a way? There are many interactions with Jesus and the disciples, but I do not know of any other time where Jesus looks at a disciple and says something like this, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." I'm skipping around here, so if you're in the text here, I'm going to go this way, and then I'm going to go back this way a little bit. Let's break this into two sections. "Here truly is an Israelite," and we're going to break that into the second part, in whom there is no deceit. What does it mean that Nathanael is a true Israelite? Well, if you look back at the Old Testament, you will see that God continues to save his people. He saves them unto himself in order that he might commune with Israel, in order that he might have a relationship with them, that they would worship him. You can think back to Exodus, where God rescued Israel out of Egypt. What a spectacular sight that must have been back in Exodus. But throughout history, right, Israel has rejected its prophets. They have fought against God who set them in motion. They have fought against the God who set them in motion, but, and here's the but, not all have rejected. Some, he says, remain true Israelites at heart. John Gill comments on this text, and he writes, Nathanael was a true son of Israel, a true son of Jacob's, an honest man, a plain-hearted man, one that was an Israelite at heart, inwardly. Not one only after the flesh, but one after the spirit. Romans 2:28 to 29 reads, it speaks this Israelite at heart, and it says, For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So I want to go back in the text a little bit. Just to go back a little bit, I want to just, I think I skipped a couple pages of my notes. That's okay. I want to go back to the part where Jesus, in your text this morning, talks about the fig tree. And I want to go over what that means, what the fig tree means in the text today. And when we come to the text this morning, what we see is, we see Nathanael coming to Jesus. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him, and he says, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree. And I thought about that, and I'm like, what does that mean? What is the significance of the fig tree? What is the fig tree about? And what do you think Nathanael was doing underneath that fig tree? One writer tells us, he says, well, most of the cooking back then was done inside. And so if a fire was burning, even in the summer, the house could get smoky and stuffy. Trees were planted out around houses to keep them cool and to keep them shaded. One of the best trees to plant near a house was a fig tree because it bore wonderful fruit and gave good shade. Fig trees grew to a height of about only 15 feet. They have a fairly short, gnarled trunk, and their branches are low and spread as far as about 25 or 30 feet. A fig tree near a house provided a large, shady, protected place outdoors. And if you wanted to escape the noise and stifling atmosphere of the house, you could go outside and rest under its shade. It was a kind of a private outdoor place, perfect for meditation, reflection, and solitude. No doubt, it is where Nathanael went to study scripture. No doubt, it is where Nathanael went to pray. So what do you think Nathanael was doing under this fig tree? What's he doing under there? My own belief is that he was reading. He was praying. He was reflecting on life. Jesus knew the heart of Nathanael. Jesus saw him under that fig tree. It's likely that Nathanael was under the fig tree, and it's likely that he was doing something worthy. He was not scrolling through Facebook feeds. He was not taking selfies with the figs, as funny as that sounds. Nathanael was probably praying, right? He was probably reading the law or something that matched his upright character. I say this because he had to have been doing something without deceit, because if he was doing something under the fig tree that was deceitful, Jesus would not have made those comments about him. There is a sense that Jesus is saying, I know the state of your heart because I saw you under that fig tree. I knew what you were doing. That was your private chamber. That's where you would go to study. That's where you would go to pray. That's where you would go to meditate. And I saw you in that secret place. I knew what you were doing. It was not only that Jesus saw his location, but he saw his heart as well. He knew the sincerity of Nathanael's character because he saw right into him when he was under that fig tree. Nathanael's jaw must have just hit the ground. I think I cannot stress this enough. Jesus knows your heart. He knows when you're in your private spot of your house communing with him. He knows when you're hanging out in the fig tree of your own life. God is omniscient. As I said earlier, he knows your heart. He knows when I'm sincerely trying to commune with him, but he also knows when I'm putting up a veneer finish. You know, if you have contractors in here, they know what the word veneer means. It's a thin decorative layer that covers up something very unattractive. And so a few years ago, we lost power here in Middleboro, and many of you remember that. I was working in Boston, and I got this message from my wife saying that the basement was flooding. And funny thing, if you don't have power, the sump pumps don't run. It's an odd thing, I know. But my basement used to have laminate floors in it, and I had to rip up these floors after the damage. And that's all they really are, is these thin little pieces of fake wood covering up very ugly cement. Thin veneer finish, no depth to them. And you see, this text this morning, the one that you have in front of us, it brings us face to face with the importance of spending time underneath our own fig trees of our own life. We have a wonderful lady in the church who talks about when she was a new Christian, she had young kids, she would hide in the bathroom closet to read her Bible to get away from her kids. I always loved that story. Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Jesus calls him a true Israelite. Jesus said that he was one without deceit. Now, there's likely the possibility that at the end of verse 47, that Nathanael is still speculating. He's still calculating in his mind about whether Jesus is truly the Messiah. Is this truly the Messiah? Or is this a man trying to flatter me with his words? But now verse 48 puts a whole different spin on things. In the mind of Nathanael, Jesus has gone from being on the wrong side of town to realizing he now stands in the presence of the Messiah. This is one who is omniscient. This Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This was mind-blowing to Nathanael. This is God in the flesh. You see, John's whole gospel was written to prove that the theme, the thrust of the gospel is to prove that Jesus is God, right? At my church, I spent a few years going over the gospel of John, and I would just continue to ask that question, what is the thrust of John? And I think I annoyed him with the question, but it is, Jesus is God. What I also want you to see here is I want you to see a surrendered heart of a true Israelite. And I want you to see that Nathanael says, he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You have a surrendered heart here with Nathanael. Nathanael had a blind spot. He had blind spots, no doubt about it. He can't fully understand what's going on here. How could this be happening in such a way? But we get to see a changed heart here in Nathanael. If there was any more doubt in his heart, Jesus, it surrendered here at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is not done with Nathanael. In fact, this is just the beginning for Nathanael. One writer states that early church records suggest that he, Nathanael, went on to minister in Persia, in India, and took the gospel as far as Armenia. What exactly Nathanael's life looks like, I'm not sure. But I do know this. He surrendered himself here at the feet of Jesus. That's always where life truly begins, right? If you hear nothing else today, you need to hear those words. He surrendered himself here at the feet of Jesus. That's always where life begins. Verse 50 through 51 reads, "Jesus answered him, because I said to you, 'I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" There is a sense that Jesus is saying, "You have believed rightly based on me seeing you under the fig tree. But guess what? There will be even stronger proofs of me being the Messiah. This wow factor that you have now is going to be 100 times better." And we know this to be true. Nathanael would go on to walk next to Christ, And Christ in his ministry literally did the impossible, casting out demons. He would raise from the dead, healing all sorts of sicknesses. Matthew Henry writes, "Those who truly believe the gospel will find its evidences grow upon them, and that we'll see more and more causes to believe." And many of you know this to be true. We see God working in ways that we never thought possible. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated by Christ there, now. We don't wait for a future kingdom for God to start. We do look forward for the completion of this kingdom, but it has already started. It started. I love what Dr. Allen says about this topic. He says, "If salvation simply means my present life experience, there has been some false advertising, because this is not perfection. I am inconsistent. I am imperfect. I am constantly battling with indwelling sin. I have a recurring cough. And this is not the new heavens. This is not the new earth. This is not the glorified body. This is not the way it was meant to be. There must be a completion. There must be a culmination of this salvation that Jesus brings to pass." You will see greater things. Verse 451, "And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" There are different views on this verse. This verse is taken by some in the literal sense. Jesus meant that Nathanael is actually going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Sort of like at Jesus' baptism. John writes in John 1:32 that he saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remained on him. Some take it in a more literal, mystical sense. That's probably more what we should do. There should be a clear manifestation, is what this means, of heavenly truths made by my ministry. It's probably what's going on. One commentary writes that this verse is a reference to Jacob's dreams in Genesis 28:12, which says, "As the unique God-man, Jesus would be the ladder between heaven and earth." So this would be not a physical experience that Nathanael should expect, like the Transfiguration, but that there was more and more spiritual insight into Jesus' true nature and character. To my Christian brothers and sisters here, we need to come to terms with the fact that, like Nathanael, and you guys heard Nathanael this morning, does anything come from Nazareth? Like Nathanael, we have our own blind spots. They're different in this room, no matter who you are. They're all different. But we need to submit ourselves to the Word. We need to evaluate and be aware of them. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see them more clearly. Calvin talks about having lenses that are two prescriptions off. We need to ask for lenses that will allow us to see more clearly. We have a lost world out there. We have a prejudiced world out there. And we need Christians who cannot get offended by the prejudice, but like Philip, say, "Come and see. Come and see." And I can't assume that everyone here knows Jesus, this Jesus that I'm talking about. I can't assume that. Maybe you wandered in here through some, quote, seemingly random course of events. Maybe you were invited by a cute girl, who knows. You sit here like Nathanael and you say, Jesus, does anything good come from him? Maybe you too have doubts. And by some seemingly random course of events, you find yourself sitting here listening to a sermon on John chapter 1. To that person, I assure you, there is nothing random to you being here. I'll tell you a little backstory of myself. I grew up in the 80s. Who here remembers the 80s? Come on, guys, I'm not alone. Let me jog your brain. So Garbage Pail Kids, Mario Brothers, Alf, E.T., Reading Rainbow, He-Man and She-Ra. I'm going to torture you guys. Rainbow Bright. Should I stop there? One more. Fraggle Rock, right? Some of you here can still sing the Fraggle Rock songs. I know you can. So here's the thing. I grew up in the 80s, and I was dragged to church by my mom and dad. So for me, church was just this place you would get dragged to on a Sunday morning. My dad was a truck driver. We were a family of six. And I was fortunate enough to have a church, like a hand-me-down shirt for a church t-shirt, right? But then I grew up. And many of you can relate to that, right? And like many others, I went on my own way. But guess what? It didn't work. Never does. I struggled through college like a kid who'd lost his way. I walked through life with no purpose. But then one day I was sitting in a chair just like you are. And there was a man in the front of the church, and he was talking about this man called Jesus. To you, I simply say, like Philip, come and see. Come and see. I invite you into the gospel message, the good news. The good news that Jesus has died. He's died for your sins, past, present, and future. If you will only repent and trust and believe on him for your salvation. Romans 6:23, great news. For the wages of sin is death. Sounds really bad, right? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Come and see. But do more than that. Drink deeply in the saving relationship offered up by the Messiah. Drink deeply. Feeling lost, feeling like you've been spinning through life with no purpose. Sometimes it's a good place to be because it brings you to a place like this. Revelation 3:20 states, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me." Let's pray. Dear God, there may be someone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ. There may be someone here who doesn't know why he came. There may be someone here broken and hurting in a really bad spot, a really dark season of their life. I pray that they would see Philip this morning, and I pray that they would see Philip pointing past himself and see your son Jesus. I pray, Lord, that if someone is here today like that, that they would run like the prodigal son, that they would run to you. You are their heavenly Father. There are those who have sat in the pews for a very long time, and they struggle with blind spots, Lord, and they're confronted with them here today. They see that someone like Nathaniel as well, who was an apostle, had a blind spot. Is there anything good come from Nazareth? We know that your son Jesus came from Nazareth, and that's the best news we could possibly give anybody. So I pray you would help us to reevaluate our own minds when we come to the scripture, clear our thinking, give us eyes to see the text properly for our own situation. I pray all these things according to your sovereign plan. Dear Jesus, I pray. Amen.